Ladies and gentlemen, it's a pleasure for me to be with you here tonight. The topic which has been announced to you is the one which was selected, I don't know by whom, I suppose by the whole faculty. It might appear a little bit strange that in a series of lectures dealing with the theology of missions, I should embark upon such a terrific theme like the Holy Spirit and biblical exegesis, and you might even believe that I'm now really entering into other people's business. What has all this to do with the theology of missions? But I think from the whole content of the Frankfurt Declaration, you will have gathered that according to our conviction, the present crisis in Christian mission is not just a crisis in the organization of missions or something which has to do with the activity as such, but that it's basically a theological crisis which boils down to a crisis in our understanding of the Bible. And because of this, I would like to speak a little about this here tonight. The battle about the Bible, which rages at present in several Western countries, does not originate in the scholastic pleasure in hair-splitting controversies. This becomes evident if we remind ourselves about the central and fundamental place which has been given to Holy Scripture in the Evangelic Church ever since the days of the Reformation. Contrary to the endeavor of his opponents to refute him by arguments taken from the tradition of the fathers and councils, Luther very soon proceeded to the principal position that the Scripture alone had to be the normative foundation of all preaching and teaching within the Church. Thus, the slogan, Sola Scriptura, became the untouchable principle of evangelical faith and action. How exclusive an authority was ascribed to the Bible by the Reformation is shown in the weighty statement in the introduction to the Formula of Concord of 1577. We believe, teach, and confess that the sole rule and measuring stick according to which all doctrines and teachers are to be judged are only the prophetical apostolical writings of the Old Testament and New Testament. Other writings, however, of old and recent teachers, how famous they might be, should not be equalized to the Holy Scripture, but they should altogether be subjected to it, and they should not be accepted otherwise than as witnesses. As the Reformation ascribed to the Scripture that role of being the only fountain of and doctrine and of the supreme teaching office in the Church, it was considered as most important by the successors in the old Orthodox Lutheran school to prove and to emphasize that the Bible, because of its quality, was really able to exercise its ministry. In opposing the Roman Catholic argument that the Bible by itself was to a large degree an obscure book for the layman, full of confusing ambiguity, Lutheran theologians developed for the first time in the history of ecclesiastical theology a very minute doctrine of the inspiration of the Holy Scripture. As it had come into being not out of human decision, but by the impulse of the Holy Spirit on its human authors, it had necessarily the quality of complete inerrancy, for the Holy Spirit is infallible. This conviction was applied not only to the fundamental question of faith and ethics, but also to the historical, chronological, and geographical data of the Bible. Some representatives even meant that the Bible had come about by a direct dictation of the Holy Spirit and a complete suspension of the human personality of the writer. As Scripture now was given to men as sole and authoritative document of God's saving acts, the Bible was declared to be not only completely reliable, but also clear in itself and sufficient for all knowledge necessary unto salvation. Thus the statement of the claritas et perspicuitas Scripturae Sacrae, could be called the central Protestant dogma with regard to theological epistemology. If we, after this short glance into the past, direct our eyes upon the present scenery, the contrast could not be more striking. In Germany, at least, there is no faster way to ruin one's name as a respectable theologian, but in an academical discussion, dare to speak about the inspiration of the Bible, and thereby to mean its inerrancy and absence of self-contradictions. We have entered into a phase in which the Church is giving its interest so one-sidedly to the social and political tasks in the world that in practice the analysis of the world situation has largely superseded the orientation from the Bible. This is seen in many different connections. In one of the preparatory texts for the 4th General Assembly of World Council of Churches at Uppsala, we read, "Some Christians look upon the processes of secular history as furnishing new divine revelations which the churches must accept. They discern the activity of the Spirit in the emergence of free nations and international solidarizations and undertakings where Christians and non-Christians cooperate in seeking justice created by the technical revolution. Such attitudes contend the claim that the Church alone is with the power to announce the kingdom of God and that its life and witness is the only true anticipation of the Lord's coming." More radical in tone, but in thorough agreement, young German ministers produced 2 years ago the following statement. It was a conference of Vikare of the Württembergische Landeskirche. Quote, quote, "We cannot regard the Bible from the outset as the normative word of God. It has and attains its authority only in its actual ability to convince in a concrete situation. We cannot naively deduce our speaking and acting from the Bible. Rather, we have to seek orientation from the contemporary social and individual needs. In this situation, the Bible meets us as one partner of discussion amongst others." One marvels from where those young candidates of theology, who just have absolved their study at the very university at which I am teaching myself, could arrive at such shocking conclusions. Obviously, they reveal the influence of some acute Marxist alienation of their thinking. But we have to recognize that this could not have happened if not the theological pattern built up during their university study had suffered from a structural damage which has made possible this breaking of the wall. What I am calling a structural damage is the factual dissolution of the normativity, reliability and eternal unity of the Bible, as it has been caused by the critical approach and the arbitrary reinterpretation by several successive schools of academical exegesis. These schools finally arrived at what they called the historical critical method. Now I have to proceed to the second part of my lecture, namely the role of the historic critical Bible research. In historical perspective, the great change in the theological approach to the Bible took place in the time of Enlightenment in the 18th century. During this epoch, biblical research came under the powerful influence of modern thinking. Significant is that man becomes conscious of himself within his world and that he gains great confidence in the ability of his reason. Together with this goes a new interest in history. Man understands himself in historical connection, and he evaluates history in the light of his own problems. The new contact with other cultures brings to Western Christendom an insight into other religions. For the research into the Bible, all this means that scholars are no longer looking for divine proof texts for their dogmatic systems. Rather, they discover the human side of the Bible and its historic origin, which now receives the main attention. The Bible now is seen as one book amongst others. The analytical and comparative methods of the modern art of literature are applied to the Bible as well. Especially the 19th century can be called the classical age of historicism. Here the historical method achieves its dominating role in the interpretation of the Bible. Only this method is regarded to be fully academical. Actually, this has not been changed until now in university theology. The so-called historic critical method of exegesis is regarded to be the scientifically indispensable prerequisite for any legitimate theological insight. Thus, it actually has now assumed that position which in the old Protestant orthodoxy was occupied by the doctrine of inspiration. Its aim is to secure the validity of any theological statement which is based on a biblical text. Thus, the famous theologian Gerhard Ebeling calls the development of this method the most important achievement of Protestant theology since the Reformation. He says that the genuine mission of the Reformers can only be fulfilled by the use of this historic critical method. On the other hand, many defenders of the traditional faith of the Church think that this faith is deeply endangered by this method and regard it as the root of all evil. Now, before we are passing our own judgment in this controversy, it is necessary briefly to sketch out this method. When we use the term this historic critical method in the singularis, we have to be aware that it actually refers to a whole complex of methods and instruments used in the scientific research in the Bible. The introduction of this collective term, the historic critical method, is rather misleading. It has contributed to a false ideological understanding, which in modern Protestantism often is associated with this way of research. Sometimes it is emphatically, but quite naively stated, that the consistent application of the historic critical method is the only adequate way for modern men to reach a genuine understanding of the biblical text. It is further important to realize that the hyphenized combination of the two adjectives, historic and critical, is not a common term in other arts and sciences. It has been specifically coined by a certain school in Protestant theology. The composed adjective expresses two distinct concerns. One is the historical interest. It wants to trace the complicated origin of the books which are comprised in the Bible. It is asking by which situations and traditions the different biblical authors have been influenced. The term critical reveals the interest to search for the authenticity and validity of a particular text, both as to its form and content. The guiding concern may be the positive one to defend the authority of a text against skepticism raised against its originality. But it can also be a negative concern to refute the validity of traditional statements of faith which are based upon certain texts, by arguing, for example, that the text in question is not an original word of Jesus, but rather an interpolation by the early church. I think there are certain forms of criticism which need not to imply a given ideology and which can be used by conservative biblical scholars as well. The so-called historic critical method is usually divided into three branches: text criticism, literary criticism, and higher criticism. Text criticism compares the different ancient manuscripts in which the biblical books are contained and tries to establish the probable original wording of the text. Literary criticism tries to establish the literal integrity of a biblical book. Is it an inner unity? Has it been written by one author only? Is it really written by the person to whom it traditionally is ascribed? Can we trace a history of oral tradition and revision, and what interest can be discovered in such different historical layers? Finally, the higher criticism takes its rights from the fact that one observes certain divergencies and internal tensions between the different biblical texts. There may be different historical data of two biblical authors, or even of one and the same author. One might think of the three different accounts of the conversion of Paul in Acts chapter 9, 22, and 26. Further on, theologians feel entitled to establish a certain normative criterion. For example, that means on one central theological principle within the scripture from which they evaluate other theological statements in the Bible, which seems to express conflicting dogmatical views. For example, is man justified by faith without works, as Paul teaches in Romans, or by works and not by faith alone, as James seems to contradict him? If we face realistically and unprejudicedly the task to interpret the Bible in all its interrelatedness with its contemporary world and with all its historic and theological riddles and paradoxes, we should not question in principle the right or even the necessity to approach the biblical text in a scholarly way. In fact, the faith of the Christian community has always received some enrichment by a truly scholarly Bible research. Thus we realize that the biblical accounts of creation, crucifixion and resurrection are not written in order to satisfy the demands and interests of modern historical science. Rather, they want to give witness of experiences with God, which the congregation or its representatives of the Old Testament and New Testament have made in their history and which constituted and shaped its faith in him and his revelation. And again, just the discovery of the historicity of the Bible is a truly liberating experience for us. For it shows to us that the Bible does not want to be treated in a sectarian way as a textbook with inflexible rules and doctrines. Rather, it mediates in a living way the offer of God's grace and his calling for obedience to each new generation, so that we can enter into a personal relation with God and our fellow men. Thus we can say that the classical orthodox theory of the Bible as being inspired by way of dictation is the end of this theory is no mere disaster. For it was unorganic, inflexible, and prevented people to realize the living humanity of the writers and the active share which by way of response they took themselves in the formulation of their texts. Still, we must not overlook the fact that the program of a historic and critical examination of the Bible also contains its tremendous dangers. These dangers arise from the fact, of which many theologians are not aware, that there is no science or art which can work absolutely objectively and without any presuppositions. On the contrary, both the selection and the evaluation of the methods of study, and thus also of its results, are predetermined by the position which the observer himself has chosen. As theologians, we have to confess with shame that the scientists have surpassed us in their critical relativization of the validity of their epistemological principles. Many a time, just the working methods of historic critical research have been secretly determined by an unreflected and unwarranted belief in the absoluteness of its concept of reality and its way of obtaining knowledge, which in fact was nothing more than a pseudo-scientific justification of its own philosophical position. Basically, we can discern three fatal personal presuppositions by which the representatives of the so-called historic critical methods are leaving the basis for a fruitful and legitimate research into the scripture. The first presupposition is that one ties up the theological way of attaining insight with the principles of a general epistemological theory which has been developed by the philosophers Descartes and Kant, and which has been explicitly applied to theology by theologian and philosopher Ernst Church. This theory of attaining knowledge places into its center man, a subject who is confronted by that which he wants to know as his object. But it is not possible for man to gain an absolute insight into the thing which he wants to know. For he is determined, as Kant teaches us, by the categories of knowing which are constitutive for his human nature. Thus he can only attain insight into things as they are appearing to him. Especially in the existentialist school of Rudolf Bultzmann, this idea occupies a central place. For here it is maintained that by revelation we do not receive an enlargement of our objective knowledge of metaphysical objects, like heaven or life after death. Relevant is only the experience of a touch deeply in the center of my personality. Another aspect of this adherence to a general empiric theory of knowledge is that one wholeheartedly accepts the closed system of the scientific worldview, according to which each event must be caused by an impulse in accordance to the scientific laws of nature. One overlooks the fact that modern science does not longer make the attempt to subject the totality of reality to such a closed system, especially as we do not know whether really all processes in nature are determined by unchangeable laws, where all the forces which are working in laws on all the forces which are working in the universe. But by an act of voluntary subjection under an outdated pseudo-scientific worldview, modernist theologians demand that all biblical miracles are to be judged according to our present understanding of nature. This is applied from the biblical narrative of creation until the prediction of Christ's bodily return. The second dangerous presupposition is the conviction of many representatives of the historic critical method that understanding of a certain biblical author or text basically consists in discovering his or its individual peculiarity over against all other authors and traditions. Thus the essence is sought in a nominalistic way in the isolated individual. By this process, the common nature of all biblical texts is frequently overlooked or sacrificed. In this way, many historic critical scholars, by means of analyzing the sources and applying their radical methods of form criticism and higher criticism, have gone so far that they have split up the whole Old Testament and New Testament into small and smallest units, which sometimes only consists of half a verse. And in the process of studying these particularities, the scholar finally discovers more and more contradictions in his text, so that he finally loses his sense for the organic wholeness of the Bible. Thus it has become impossible today still to speak of a common theology of the Old Testament or of the New Testament, and it has become even more impossible to speak of a theology of the whole Bible. Instead, such biblical theology has been dissolved into a vast number of theologies or of personal concepts, opinions, or even conscious reinterpretations by the individual biblical authors. By their mutual exclusiveness of their individual concepts, all these authors seem to question or to criticize each other, and thus lose their absolute normativity for the Bible reader. Ernst Käsemann says, "The New Testament is in a shocking degree non-authentic, full of fictions and contradictions." Such chaotic result of their historic critical exercise can, of course, not satisfy these modernist theologians themselves. Thus they are seeking for an integrating principle which can serve as a center or as a norm of theological evaluation for all the seemingly heterogeneous texts. This they are doing by introducing a distinction between the actual wording of the biblical text and their real intention. That the wording is conditioned by the historical circumstances and thus regarded as transitory, the intention, it is claimed, is of really abiding value. But here we are meeting the third and most dangerous preconception introduced by many influential representatives of the historic critical theology. The so-called intention of the text is discovered by way of abstraction from their real wording and by means of a guiding question or a principle which is not gained from the texts themselves. Rather, such hermeneutical principle or key is taken from the present interpreter's own philosophical predilection and forced on the biblical text from outside. The modern theologian would not admit this charge, it is true. Rather, he would point at many biblical texts which, by means of his hermeneutical approach, start radiating before our eyes in an amazing actuality. They seem to produce exactly those relevant answers to our contemporary problems which we have been searching for, and in fact also have started by discovering ourselves without using the Bible. But if one looks a bit more thoroughly at the quoted texts and starts exegeting them in their original setting, one will discover very soon that no genuine exegesis is offered to us, but rather an alienating reinterpretation. Such an integrating hermeneutical principle was introduced by Bultmann and his school in form of the so-called existential interpretation. Here the theologians asked in what way the intention of a certain text was to unveil and to change the understanding which man had about himself and the meaning of his existence. In describing such human self-understanding, Bultmann to a large degree makes use of the existential analysis which had been developed by the modern philosophy of existence of young Heidegger, and which had become widely popularized in Europe by existentialist novels and dramas of modern writers like Camus and Sartre. Now, Bultmann believed that this idea of a basic change in man's understanding of himself was in fact the very center of the message both of Paul and Martin Luther. Thus, he claimed he had restored the authority of the theology of the Reformers over against its idealistic reinterpretation and falsification by theological liberalism at the end of last century. This actually was the reason for the amazing influence of his theology. It appeared to be modern and still genuinely Lutheran at the same time. But if one studies his concept of justification by faith in his existentialist version more in detail, one is bound to discover that it basically differs from Paul's doctrine of justification. For when following Bultmann, man, in spite of the change of his understanding about himself, actually remains alone in his this-sided world. The newly gained openness for the future appears as a rather vague and impersonal feeling. In the New Testament, however, justification by faith constitutes a new personal fellowship with a living God in Jesus Christ. But this idea, Bultmann expressively declares to be mythological. How much contemporarily conditioned Bultmann's hermeneutical principle was is clearly seen by the historical fate into which it is drawn today. We are now firmly bound to leave the age of pessimistic existentialist individualism. We have entered into a new epoch where mankind in its wholeness makes strong efforts to reshape the structures of the socio-economic and political world order. Little attention is paid to the individual and his understanding of himself. In the focus of contemporary interest, we find rather the words history, social structures, and ideologized utopias which determine our political action. Thus, in our generation, the existentialist school without struggle has to give way for the new theology of revolution. But the people who used to be opposed to the outdated so-called modern theology should be careful not to rejoice at this change. There is no reason for optimism, for the basic method of interpretation is the same in both schools. They are both recklessly using the results of radical literary and higher criticism of the New Testament. Both are using the alleged pluralism amongst the biblical texts in order to introduce their own philosophical key of interpretation, for constructing their own systems on top of some arbitrarily selected and reinterpreted texts. Both are inclined to silence the real message of the documents of biblical revelation. Yesterday, an existentialist chamber orchestra played variations around one single theme, namely the call to make a decision for a personal new understanding of oneself. Today, a band of trumpets led by the Old Testament prophets signalizes the ultimate challenge to the whole church to humble itself and to participate in the messianic world revolution in hopeful expectation of the kingdom of God in this world. The confused congregation, however, finds itself unable, either in the charming tunes of the chamber concert or in the deafening sounds of the marching band of trumpets, to recognize the voice of its good shepherd. It faces the torn document of its traditional faith like a battlefield in which bombs and shells have dug deep trenches and holes. Trembling, we ask, will this soil once again witness the sprouting of green herbs? And now my third division, the quest for a new spiritual approach in biblical exegesis. Ladies and gentlemen, I have not come here to unveil before your eyes the shocking picture of a desolate theological scenery as we find it in German theology and church life today. It is rather my aim to show into which detrimental consequences exegetical methods necessarily must lead if the scholars implying them are not fully aware of the philosophical and ideological presuppositions which are inherent to them. At the same time, I am pleading for a return, or rather a breaking through, of a new understanding of the Bible which takes its complete reliance, which starts from the complete reliance in the interpreting power of the Holy Spirit. It is necessary to do away with an approach to the Bible which realizes in it nothing else but a literary collection of contradictory strips of documents which merely reflect the existential self-understanding or the political utopias of past generations in a remote cultural surrounding. We are to discover the Bible as the normative embodiment of the revelatory words and acts of God with his elected people in the history of salvation, and as the witness of the exemplary response in faith or also in disobedience of this people. We are called upon to take our Bible, not to do any social religious studies in it, but to ask the Lord to speak to his living word, through his living word directly to us. For by the same word through which he once spoke to our fathers in faith, to the prophets, evangelists and apostles, he is still able and willing to console, to exhort, and to warn also our present generation. It is most necessary that we liberate ourselves from the dictatorship of the theological scholars who declare their scientific approach to be the only possible one to attain a true understanding of the Bible. In our Protestant churches, we do not recognize a papal office. Still, we are in danger to come under the dictatorship of a whole multitude of popes who are contradicting and superseding each other. I'm referring to such theologians who are absolutizing their academic methods. Although their views are always hypothetical and opposed by their colleagues or successors, they are inclined to offer them as undisputable results of scientific research and to declare them as normative for a Christian faith which wants to be honest to the truth. Not all modern theologians are speaking in this way, but they do exist, and their missionary consciousness to be the teachers of the church is unbendable. Thus, they are producing around themselves an atmosphere either of fascination or intellectual terror. Nobody dares to break this spell who does not want to risk his call as an enlightened contemporary or a contemporanean or as a respectable modern theologian. In my own personal experience and by the contact with students, I have discovered what a spell detrimental to the faith can originate from such infused belief in modern theological science. Thus, I get neither tired to explain to my students that there is nothing less scientific than to declare things to be scientific results, which in fact are only consequences of those preconceived philosophical ideas which have determined the scholar's selection and use of his academical methods. This is almost a kind of exorcism under modern circumstances. It has a wonderful liberating effect on the depressed mind. Young theologians, who under such ideological depression have lost their sense of genuine humor, are overwhelmed with the joy of the spiritual life to which the reopened Bible has given them access again. They are able to pray again. In the scripture, they hear the voice of the living Lord. They experience the personal fellowship with him who is really spiritually and bodily risen from the dead. They realize neither his death nor an outdated scientific dogma could keep him in his grave or spiritualize him into an idea or an example which might still be of some influence today. By these remarks, I have already anticipated the second stage, which as the necessary positive step must follow the refutation of a philosophical preconditioned hermeneutical approach in modern academic exegesis. We could call that negative first step the demythologization of the demythologization. Those modernist theologians who introduced their own philosophical principles of understanding into their methods of exegesis have made one correct observation, however. There is no understanding of the Holy Scripture without presupposition. We all need a hermeneutical key which gives us access to a congenial understanding. Now the academic effort by means of historical methods to approach the biblical text might indeed clarify to a certain degree the external circumstances under which a biblical book has been written. But they will never give us access to an inner understanding. Nobody is touched or overwhelmed by a biblical text by having identified its literary species and its historical setting. No preacher does in this way receive a striking message for his sermon. Rather, the decisive act of understanding takes place in the moment when that authority which is speaking in and through the text meets something within me which is already predisposed to be spoken to by this authority. An unmusical scholar is able to compile some biographical or statistical data from the history of music, but he will never be able to enjoy an oratory or even to understand or to compose it. This, on the other hand, explains also why true believers often in no way feel touched when they listen to a modernist sermon. Possibly the preacher himself did not experience that existential art of an inner understanding. Thus, he does not transmit on the same wavelength on which the congregation receives. Hear the word in John 10, becomes true, my sheep hear my voice and follow me, a stranger they do not follow, for they do not know the voice of a stranger. We have to add, however, that the gap in communication can also originate with the sermon listeners if they are not genuine sheep of Christ. That communication between the Bible and the congregation is made possible by the fact that both are created by the same divine energy, namely the power of the Holy Spirit, who fills them as living divine personality. Just as the congregation is the temple of the Holy Spirit, thus according to 2 Timothy 3:16, the scripture is called theopneustos, which means blown through by the divine spirit. The Greek word theopneustia is translated by the Latin term inspiratio. So it means exactly the same, that the scripture is blown through by the Holy Spirit. This means that the future or the fall of our churches is dependent of our readiness to say a clear yes to the inspiration of the scripture. Only in this way it will regain in our our minds that unity and authority which has been lost to us by our misdirected hermeneutical approaches. By this I do not mean that we can return to the doctrine of inspiration in its classical form, which was developed by the old Protestant dogmaticians, who were not yet aware of the historicity of the biblical books. But I maintain that the demand for a new acceptance of the inspiration of the Bible is placing the decisive task before the entire field of theology in all its branches in the immediate future. The task is to relate the genuine result of its literary research in the Bible to the authoritative claim of the Holy Scripture to be the essential and the essential literary embodiment of God's self-revelation in history. If academical theology should prove unable to solve this task, it would have ceased to be rightly called theology, namely the scholarly occupation with the Logos to Theou. Then it would have eliminated itself and have become superfluous by its own efforts and rendered itself irrelevant. The revolution of those young German ministers, which I quoted in the beginning, is no mere slip of tongue. It is the last consequence of a line of approach to which they were introduced by their theological teachers. Thus, it is a minute-taker for our whole academic theology. Scientific literary research into the historic origin of the Bible is good and useful, but only as long as we remain aware that the leader in this history of the biblical text has been the Holy Spirit. It was he who gave us this text in its final normative shape of the canon of the Old T and New NT, which was conceived and accepted by the early church. He, the Holy Spirit, has given the impulses to all people who have been engaged in conceiving or compiling and revising the biblical texts. He also preserved them from distortions and false additions. Thus, in the word which has been revealed, received and written down by mortal men, we are encountering the living voice of God, sometimes very directly, sometimes more obscure to our present understanding. God's word need not to be rewritten or reshaped in every cultural change, nor does it need any philosophical principles to be reinterpreted by them. God's word is able to speak to us in our astronautic age as directly as it did to the Greeks in the first century and to the Papuas in their Stone Age culture at the beginning of this century. Sometimes we hear people who try to discredit the method of making a direct use of biblical texts by asking us such vexing questions like, what does this mean today? Or how can we today speak about God? I think these questions are based upon wrong presuppositions, but they do point us against their own intention toward a right observation. True understanding presupposes an inner likeness of that which is to be understood and him who wants to understand. The hermeneutics of modernist theology tries to solve this task by reformulating the text with philosophical and sociological terms which are taken from our situation, but easily can lead to a falsification and even to an offense against God's majesty. That which needs to be changed is not the text, but rather our human situation or our inner attitude which causes our difficulty in understanding. God himself is offering this change to us. It can take place when the Holy Spirit himself takes possession of us from within, makes us receptive to God's voice, regenerates and illuminates our distorted reason, and transforms us into the image of his Son. All those who have received the offer of salvation in Jesus Christ have, by their faith and baptism, also received the Spirit of Sonship, that is, the Spirit of Christ himself. It is this Spirit of Christ within us who, in hearing the word of the Bible, hears and recognizes his own word. He, however, who has not conceived the spirit of sonship, or who has not shaped himself, who has not responded to it, is, according to the words of Paul, still a natural man. To him the judgment applies. The unspiritual man does not receive the gift of the Spirit of God, the gift, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The Christian, however, is entitled to confess, we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. 1 Corinthians 2:10-16. Now the relationship between spiritual and natural man is not one of two sociologically separated groups. Even to us Christians applies that whenever we start to rely on our own natural reason, we have actually left the spiritual realm and have become natural man again. From this can be followed that also theology has no general access to the scripture, an access which is gained by unilluminated reason. Rather, even the theologian can gain a genuine insight into the Bible only according to that degree in which he approaches the scripture in the spirit and in the obedience of faith, by which also his reason must be captured. The misery of modernist theology is that it has participated in the original sin of the Enlightenment. Is the Enlightenment idolatry of man's reason. In a hidden way, this idolatry of his unilluminated reason is still influencing all our theological work, even the work of many conservative scholars. The healing of our theology and our churches in Europe and America can only take place if we repentfully subject our intellect to the faith and to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. This guidance of the Spirit can only be gained by a personal life in the Spirit and in listening to the continuous and constant self-explication of the divine word within the history and the fellowship of the Church of Jesus Christ. Theologians can never claim to be teachers of the Church as long as they act as autonomous interpreters of the Bible who only respect the thorough application of their scientific methods. They can become teachers of the Church only in such degree as they are entering into the field where the Holy Spirit is displaying his energy. This means, at the same time, that they carefully study the living history of the Bible interpretation, which is the special field of the Holy Spirit's work. They must humbly join the chain of witnesses, not so much as historical criticists, but rather as the faithful stewards of God's mystery. What this means to our traditional academical theology, when these insights will be taken seriously, can hardly be imagined in its revolutionary consequences. As one of my friends almost prophetically remarked, we are approaching the time for an exodus out of all familiar ecclesiastical and theological patterns and fixed ideas, the dimension of which can hardly be conceived yet. We are thrown back upon the ABC of our Christian life and thinking, and have to learn again how to sell it. This means a complete restructuring of our theological way of thinking. Indeed, in a moment when everyone is talking about the necessary reshape of structures, here we are faced with a need for new structures which are really fundamental to a true renewal of our church.
Thank you very much. We have two microphones in both sides for the recording purposes. If you address your questions close to the microphone, we do appreciate it. Now, any questions and discussions?
Things that I'd like to ask you. Sir, you say that Luther's very important principle of sola scriptura You come down pretty hard on this. What do you do with these other two principles of sola gratia and sola fide? That's one question. And then also from a historical viewpoint, I realize your historical section was brief, but in connection with that, I found that your historical analysis at times talked of the 16th century, then 17th century dogmatics, and then 19th century, and I somehow got the impression that you were saying this was the 16th century. The reason I say that, because of your reference to the historical and geographical material, which is pretty much a 19th century kind of a thing rather than a 17th or 16th. I wonder other reaction on those two things.
Yes, now, I'm not quite clear yet about the implication of your first question.
Yes. All right. Well, you came down very hard on sola scriptura.
Yes.
I think the classical would be sola gratia, sola fide, and then sola scriptura.
Yes.
Wouldn't that be Luther's view?
Yes.
What role in relationship to an interpretation of sola scriptura do these other two have a relationship? Do you see any?
Now, first of all, I wanted to reaffirm this sola scriptura over against the present-day attempt to introduce other sources of revelation, as, for example, secondary scientific subjects, sociology, politology, and so on. In that time, the additional sources would be the findings of the church councils in earlier centuries, or the writings of the church fathers. In our time, there is no interest taken at all in history, but we are very much influenced by findings of psychologists like Freud and sociologists and so on. So the temptation in which theologians found themselves in the Middle Ages is now replaced by our temptation, to which humanity theology to a very, very high degree has fallen, to add to scriptural authority the authority of general sciences. It is in this connection that I pointed out the sola scriptura principle.
But isn't it just as important for Luther, sola gratia and sola fide?
Yes, unto salvation, our man is saved. But now, first of all, I'm concerned with the question, how do we get insight into the will of God?
By grace? Through faith?
Yes, indeed. And I think this is exactly my plea in the third main division, that it is necessary to live in the Holy Spirit in order to get access to the Scripture. So there is also a possible rationalism on the side of Orthodoxy, which believes that sola scriptura can be the sole principle and which can be conquered by unenlightened human reason. And here I take up issues and say this is not possible. So the unenlightened human reason which has been given the scripture will not be able to arrive at conclusions which are really helpful and which will bring about the saving work for the world. It must be done by people who have received grace, who are working in grace, and who by faith submit to the authority of the Bible. And as soon as this subjection to the authority is not done anymore because of our autonomous behavior, we are caused to stumble.
How about the second one? I agree with you that not many people are interested in history.
Yeah.
But I find some little problems here with your historical analysis. And I wonder if you could straighten them out for me. Your analysis seemed to put together 16th, 17th, and 19th century into one ball, and this confused me.
Well, now, in the 16th and 17th century, we do not yet have this... A new interest. Cartesius had already written his books and had started with this new hermeneutical principle, cogito ergo sum. But the self-centered approach to gaining knowledge entered into theology only in a remarkable degree in the 18th century, well, the end of the 17th century, maybe. And now the interest in history is taken. Now the discovery of other religions comes into the play, because people are traversing and start engaging in commerce with other nations, so they learn to know the religions of other people, they start to compare it, and so in the age of enlightenment, you get the question, what actually is the difference between the Christian faith and the other religions? A book like, or a drama like Menatan der Weise by Lessing could not possibly have been written earlier than by that time, when the West fully had come into interaction with the Eastern nations. I introduced the categories of Kant, who lived at the end of the 18th century, who then claimed that an absolute insight into the nature of things is not possible because we are conditioned by our transcendental categories of time and space. And therefore we can only perceive things as they appear to us, but not as they are in themselves. Now this, as they appear to us, concept has been taken over by Boltzmann and his colleagues, that for them also there is no objective knowledge of what happened, let us say, to Christ. We are not able to say what happened on Easter. We can only say what happened to us when we are met by the proclamation of the word. And the relevance of the kerygma to the present era is taken as being the one important thing, but the historicity of the fact that Jesus really rose spiritually and bodily from the dead is discarded and taken as of no avail to us. Now, as soon as the objectiveness of the fact has been destroyed, then of course one day the question must come up, is not the whole existential change that has taken place in the present believer, not an illusion, a self-deception, and we better abandon it or we become subject to other means by which we are drawn into an interplay with the forces of our time. So I think I tried to bring in the special contribution of this century, and maybe I didn't mention in this short remark again the special contribution of Church, who actually established the historical critical method by showing in which way historical research can be done, by introducing principles like correlation and analogy and so on. So things in the past can only be understood if they are analogous with happenings which we have experienced today, or if they can be intercorrelated. Now this applies to normal historical research, but it cannot apply to biblical research because the events which are accounted for in the Bible are not of a general nature so that they would take place any day. So you have already subjected your norm of establishing the historicity of biblical texts to common day experience. So this would be, again, another historical contribution. Good, yeah.
Great. Yes, I'd like to ask a couple of questions. At one point, this is a question of clarification, and I have two questions. You mentioned that as you got into the section that the Holy Spirit blown through Scripture, and only here can we find unity and here the authority of the Church stands. You stated that we cannot return to the classical doctrines of interpretation or inspiration because they were not aware of historicity. And I wonder if you could clarify for us what relationship then do we pick up the doctrine, the classical doctrine of inspiration, in what way would it be different, or has it to be, you know, does it have to be different from the classical, just in a matter of
yes.
Fact?
Well, to my conception of inspiration, it doesn't really make a great difference whether the Pentateuch has been written by Moses or whether the theory is true that there have been several authors and that there have been several redactions and that finally the whole book was then composed and canonized at a later stage. As long as I realize that in each of the successive stages in which authors worked on the given text, they did not just apply their human reason and therefore could become victims of their erroneous concepts, but that even the later redactions and editors were guided by the Holy Spirit. This makes it possible to be engaged into historical research without sacrificing the idea that each part of the Bible is inspired. You see, in Germany now, the concept of secondary origin is usually equalized by our young theologians to the other concept that these books, which are of secondary origin, are not of any avail anymore. For example, there are students, I've been told, who would not even read the pastoral letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Titus, because, as Kelsman has shown to them, and Michael would agree, they are not really of Pauline origin, therefore we can discard them, they are the work of an inferior mind. Now such a concept would not have any place in my understanding of the things, because even if it could be established that Paul did not write the pastoral letters, the author who wrote them was equally inspired as Paul was when he wrote Romans, 2 Corinthians, and so on. So there is actually not such a thing as epigony in the history of biblical authorship, by which I do not want to say that personally I'm convinced that Paul didn't write the pastoral letters, but I would say if it could be established by historical research that they were not of Pauline origin, they would still have the same authority to me as if they really are genuine works of Paul.
Okay, my second question has to do with, in terms of, you mentioned that we have to clarify the use of the contemporary mindset, that we have to, you know, we can't use, as you mentioned, this kind of a key to Scripture. And in principle, I would agree. However, the contemporary mindset is also the very touchstone by which the gospel has to be proclaimed, as you kind of mentioned in your answer to the previous question. And I just wonder if this, what kind of a principle can we set up for ourselves, too, in not denying the scientific mindset of the contemporary culture and to proclaim Christ to that type of culture using the understandings of the Scripture which are given to us. And I guess I'm saying I don't see that as a derogatory way of the use of Scriptures, as long as I don't absolutize this type of key. Maybe you're saying the same thing, that the results of the historical critical method, or as you know, certain results, not absolutely, but are maybe valuable and maybe useful, but they are not the proclamation of the gospel, and that they're only tools and that they should not destroy the authority of Scripture.
Yes.
Is that right?
Yes. Yes, just to give you one example here. I agree that you have to be very appreciative of the category and images which influence the thinking and feeling of contemporary men. But this applies not so much to exegesis than to homiletics. I mean, if I preach, then I have, of course, to apply the given message of the Bible to the mindset of my listeners. but it would be wrong to say when Paul in Romans 3, verse 24 and 25, speaks of the cross as the propitiation of the sins of man, and thus introduces the concept of the sacrificial value of the shedding of blood in the Old Testament cult and also in contemporary cults, that this is only a category which he uses in order to express something else. So we just had the case of a young theologian who was sent by a Lutheran mission to New Guinea as a theological teacher there. And just before he left Germany, he said that to him and his whole generation, the idea of the atoning sacrifice of Christ didn't mean a thing. He believed that those were ideas which Paul had got from the contemporary apocalyptic writings of late Judaism. So he could simply discard them because they didn't mean anything to him. And he would therefore proclaim the gospel in different ways. Now, he has been seriously questioned on that, and he said to some of the mission leaders, yes, but I still do believe that Christ is, that the death of Christ is representative. He, in his dying, he was, it was a vicarious death. And so the people were quite satisfied about his answer. But I would say there is no way of being satisfied here, because we know that today the idea of Stellvertretung, the vicarious death of Jesus Christ, is interpreted in a way which is not genuine to the biblical understanding anymore. When Kelsemann speaks about Christ being our Stellvertreter on the cross, he does not mean that by his death he has atoned for our guilt. He means that he has fulfilled the first commandment and has set an example of faith and has enabled us to believe as Jesus did. And in this way we also are able to fulfill the first commandment. Now this is something completely different, because then Jesus is just the pattern, and we have to be saved by our imitating Jesus Christ, which means we are saved by works, not by faith. Now, these are very subtle things by which we see that it is indeed very important that we stick to the categories which are used by the New Testament authors and try to lead modern men to an understanding of the original wordings, and not to use new words and say, these are the ways in which we can interpret what Paul wanted to say by employing categories and images of his time.
But
the participants here this evening are engaged in Africa, Asia, South America, the Middle East, in mission. And we are engaged in countries where the Christian community is very small and where the majority religion is non-Christian. How would you affirm a Christian doctrine of inspiration in the light of competing claims such as Islam with the Quran?
Well, partly I could do so by showing the self-contradictions in the Quran itself, and partly I would try to show that the whole concept of salvation which is offered in the Quran is a concept which is not really helpful to men. But I think in such a surrounding, the way of affirming the authority of the scripture is not so very much in arguing. You can argue for ages and still don't get anywhere. I think the only possible way is by giving a testimony and show how indeed biblical truth has been established in the experience of the Christian church and in your own life, and then invite people to make the same experience.
Okay.
Sir, I was just confused, because before you conclude, you said that we have to turn, as your friend quoted, to the ABC. And I will tell you the truth. My background is a little bit different. And reading an article that was published in the Historical Review and Philosophical Review, and the number 45, I don't remember the year, that said that is the author is making a, how say, commentary to the ABC confession that was written by Calvin. And as you put that on, was exactly the Calvinistic idea in the confession that he wrote in his ABC. So then, coming to this seminary, and even before, I figure out that there is a justification by faith, as Luther said. And also, I found in St. Paul, when he made the remarks that everything what we do and everything what we are making, everything is in vain if we don't have faith. Then you came and quote from ABC confession that we have to go back. That means we have to work in such a way that to go back and we don't need faith. You think that, it's our reason to go back to the ABC, as I understood, was put in the Calvinistic way, or is there to go further and to look in the Luther justification by faith? Now, if I was wrong, would you please tell me?
It's an very dedicated answer because I have not read this article, but by going back to the ABC, I'm actually meaning about the same what Jesus said when he remarked, if you do not become like little children, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Which means we have to realize that the whole attitude in which scientific research has been conducted in the scripture was not this infant attitude of submitting to the holiness and authority and love of God speaking to us through his holy word. But it was the attitude of a scientist who takes his instruments, and now he has got the Bible and he starts operating, and he even puts himself into the position of a judge. Historical critical research means to prename, to judge the word of God, whether it is really of avail or not. And this is very often the attitude in which we find our theologians today. And because of so putting themselves in a completely wrong position, the object of their research disappears. And the final outcome is that there is no biblical revelation anymore, that there is not a genuine and not consistent system anymore, which you could call Christianity or the Christian message. That there are not even two theologians at the same faculty who would be in agreement what Christianity is about. This is because of a wrong attitude which started under the influence of self-centered humanism in the Age of Enlightenment and which now has shown its real fruit. So which means this going back to the ABC means that we all have to repent for our sins and for the sins of our fathers and grandfathers.
In the time, the word sola scriptura has been used on the floor. What would you say to that particular expression? Does it mean that it's targeted of what are recorded in the scriptures, or should we adhere to the intention of the writer? What does sola scriptura mean?
Now could you just formulate once more the alternative here? Should either be the words as such or the intention of the author? Did I interpret you rightly? No, I think I just tried to show that there is not such a difference between the words of the author and the intention of the author. As soon as you are making this separation, then you become completely arbitrary. And you can claim anything to have been meant by the author, although it is completely in contradiction to his wording. So for Luther, it was very clear that we have to understand the biblical texts according to their literal sense, and not according to allegorical sense, by which you very arbitrarily can put in whatever idea you want.
Dr. Benker?
I returned from Chicago barely in time for your learned presentation this evening, and it was an exceedingly turbulent flight in these tornado-filled skies. So, I may not have understood everything you said. However, at one point, I heard you saying something about the trumpets of the Old Testament prophets calling to social justice, and you appeared to be questioning that, whether we ought to follow that. I am wondering, therefore, I'm left just with a question. Do you have some kind of selective canon? Martin Luther seemed to tend in that direction. He had his reservations about James and occasionally called it an epistle of straw. Do you have your reservations about certain other books in the canon?
No, indeed, you I did not. I was not able to convey my my argument to you. I said this in connection just with my referring to theologians who always employ a selective principle by which they establish a canon within the canon. So this selective method in the existentialist school was then to apply the principle of existentialist analysis. And only such texts are of avail to us, which convey to us the change in the self-understanding of people in biblical times. Now, this was actually a hermeneutical principle imposed upon the text from outside. And but in this way, they could make use of certain texts and others were simply discarded. Now, at present, I said, a new school has come which is no longer interested in this key called existential analysis. We now have a new school which comes with the key social transformation, restructuring society. And so they would be interested only in such books and texts where such a social transformation can be established. And for them, therefore, the Old Testament prophets seem to be the ones who are the real guide in our time when we are searching for ways of restructuring our society. But in this way, then they subdue all other texts in the Bible to this principle, and they are forced create even another Jesus, because the Jesus who really lived in the country of Galilee did not restructure society. Neither did he give any method or strategy how this should be done. So a new Jesus is created who is the revolutionary. And you would find people who would even draw new pictures of Jesus wearing the feature of persons like Che Guevara and others. One of my colleagues, Hengel, New Testament theologian, wrote a book, Was Jesus Revolutionary? And he establishes the fact that he was not. So what we today call the theology of revolution, or the theology of hope, is again such an attempt to impose a principle from outside upon biblical texts. And in this case, of course, the principle is taken from Marxist ideology. So for me, it is wrong to come with a principle from outside, and I would say the only possible principle in which the Bible can be approached is the principle that God, through his Holy Spirit, revealed himself and revealed his whole plan of salvation, and therefore we have to approach the Bible in the Spirit, and in this way then discover the mysteries of his plan of salvation.
Thank you. If I understand you correctly, then you are not eliminating Hosea, Michael, Micah, Amos, etc. from your canon.
Not at all.
May I ask one more question? How does your view of sola scriptura, seen in a Lutheran context, differ from the view of sola scriptura held by so-called fundamentalists?
Yeah, if you could tell me now what a fundamentalist is. Because fundamentalism is a word of abuse which you apply to everyone with whom you do not agree. And I have found that many very good Christians are treated very unjustly by being defamed by such a word. And so if you could just sketch out the position of fundamentalism with which you are in disagreement, then I could tell you whether I am also in disagreement with them or whether I agree with them. For example, I just come from Trinity, and I suppose that you believe that Trinity Seminary is a fundamentalist seminary, isn't it? Or not?
Do you feel well?
Well, I spent the whole Sunday together with Professor Archett, who is an Old Testament scholar. And I must say, I greatly admired his scholarship, and I would say there are very few people in Germany who would really measure up with his knowledge. And he stated to me that one of the things which modern historic critical scholarship was most secure about, most self-assured about, was that the book of Isaiah was not written by one and the same person, but that the chapters 40 and following ones were written by a different author. And everyone who would question this unrefutable result of scientific research would be regarded as a fundamentalist, as an obscurant, a person not worthy actually to be engaged in academic discussion. Now, Archett showed to me that today the view that the chapters Isaiah 40 and following ones were written by a different person than the first Isaiah can only be held against the historical evidence. So you are an obscurant if you still maintain that this was a different author. So in the minds of some of my German colleagues, Archett would be a fundamentalist, but he himself would rather say the opposite of his colleagues. So what then is that type of fundamentalism which we should be aware of and from which we have to dissociate ourselves?
Well, I think a great many fundamentalists would disagree with you in your readiness to concede that the Pentateuch was possibly written by various writers, compilers, and redactors. And they might ask you, well, what do you do with the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, in speaking of incidents or passages from the Pentateuch, says, as Moses said? How do you handle that?
Yes. Well, I must confess that my own approach to hermeneutics is still very much in the process of being reshaped, and I would have to re-examine these statements. For the time being, I would say that Jesus Christ refers to the understanding of those books which was held by his contemporaneans. So he could have said, well, you believe that these books were written by Moses. In fact, they were not. And it was the anonymous author whom we call P or E or J or whatever you might call him. So he simply accommodated himself to the use of the words at that time. But I would still agree with the fundamentalists that the words which were quoted by Jesus from the Pentateuch are authoritative, and that they have been submitted to, whether they have been written by Moses himself or by somebody later, doesn't make such an important difference.
Missionary, sir, you were, I understand, you're a missionary in Africa. I suppose that as the African theologians begin to think as Africans and not as Westerners, and so approach the scriptures as Africans, that over the years there will develop or be developed an African exegetical method. Do you think that this exegetical method would be one which will be unique to Africa, inasmuch as it has peculiarly African elements in it?
To be quite frank, I do not believe in any African theology, and I don't believe in any African, specifically African exegesis. I believe that theology belongs to all Christians. It's universal and ecumenical and Catholic, and that the type of creed which we have today is not the product of Western mind, but that it is the result of the Holy Spirit leading his church throughout the centuries. Hermann Gassen is constantly pointing out that indeed all our creeds and doctrines have been created by the joint contribution of theologians of completely different cultural settings. First of all, the New Testament was written partly in Palestine, partly in Asia Minor, partly in Greece, partly in Italy. Then you get the Nicene Fathers, Greek philosophy trying to bring its categories into the play. Then you get the contribution of Africans like Cyprian and St. Augustine, who discovered, Augustine now discovered the principle of grace as the determining category by which we have to understand the work of God in our salvation. And then Martin Luther again rediscovered that man is saved not by works, but by faith. But again, this is not a German contribution. It is a rediscovery of genuine Pauline theology, which means a rediscovery of what the Holy Spirit gave to his church once and for all.